Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are Yahweh. We praise you that you are Elohim, the strong creator. We praise you that you are Adonai. We thank you for how you have worked and moved on our behalf that we may be called sons and daughters of the living God. And I just pray that as we look into your word tonight, that you would give us wisdom, that we may understand your truths, that you would help us to speak words that are glorifying and honoring to you and to your Son, Jesus Christ. And dear Lord, may we worship you as we ought to. May we see ourselves before you and you rightly, that we can just give you worship for all that you have done, that you sent your Son, that he died in our place and purified us with his blood, and that he rose again, that his sacrifice was accepted on our behalf. And may we praise you and rejoice in that today. And I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So we are going to dive into Psalm 51 today. I'm going to read through it entirely and then go back through as we did with Psalm 143, section of verses at a time. So we are in Psalm 51. And it says, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. In verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. All right, so as we begin Chapter 51, or Psalm 51, we start out in verse 1, and I've got 8 points as we go through this that I've divided this psalm into and kind of classified the verses under. So we're going to go through these 8 points or sections. And the first one is that in verse 1, David prays once again for God's mercy. And I say once again because we saw this in Psalm 143. That's how he started out Psalm 143, is pleading for God's mercy. The difference between Psalm 143 and Psalm 51 is that we weren't sure what the mercy that God or that he was asking for quite entailed or what circumstance was surrounding it. We don't know if there was an enemy that he was dealing with outside, like Absalom or Saul. We don't know if there was an inward enemy like his own flesh or the devil. And sorry if I'm short of breath. With Psalm 143, we really don't know the circumstances surrounding it. However, the superscription for Psalm 51 makes it very clear. This was in regards to his sin, and we talked about the context last week, the sin with Bathsheba and Uriah and all of that. So once again, as I said, David prays for God's mercy, but there's a couple things that we need to take note. The first one is that, again, as he calls for David or for God to show him mercy, he is basing this plea for mercy on the character of God. his steadfast love, which that phrase means loving kindness in redemption from sins, and God's abundant mercy, his multitude abundance or greatness of compassion. He is calling upon the character of God as the basis for this mercy, not himself, not his own deeds, not as if he deserved it. And we can learn from this that we cannot come to God for anything in our own selves. Everything that is given to us by God is either based on his own character or in his own son. And that is it. There is nothing that we earn, nothing that we deserve, nothing that we can ask God for. And if we try to come to him and say, give me mercy because I've earned it or because I deserve it or because look at this thing that I do or this thing that I've done, we will not be heard. There are many instances in scripture, starting with Cain, coming in his own way, where God has said, no, I will not accept that. No, I will not show you mercy. We can only ask for God's mercy based on him, his character, his work, his son, and him alone. We must come to him with empty hands, or else we will not be heard. So, once again, David bases this prayer for mercy on the character of God. Do not try to come before the Father in any other way, because you will not be accepted. We can only be accepted in Christ. And the second thing that we notice from this is that David's desire for mercy is not a desire to have the punishment removed. And that's going to be very, very important. And it is very much so an evidence of a broken and contrite heart, which we will see throughout this whole psalm. That evidence of a broken and contrite heart is that we are not sorry over the consequences we face, but instead over our state before God and that sin before God. If you have ever dealt with a child who has done something wrong, you can tell when they are sorry because they know it's broken the relationship with you, sorry because they know they've hurt you or they've sinned against you, or they're just sorry because they're facing consequences for it. And honestly, as parents, what we desire to see in them is not that I'm sorry because now I've got to be spanked or now I've got to, you know, have this taken away. Or we want to see that sorry because of that broken relationship. We want to see that sorrow over, I know what I've done was wrong, and I hate that, and I want to do what's right. And that's what we're aiming for in the hearts of our children, is to see that. And so that is an evidence of a truly broken and contrite heart, and we see that in David. David never mentions any of the consequences, even though in our passages that we looked at for context in 2 Samuel 12, there were many consequences given to him. And since this psalm came after he spoke with Nathan, he knew the consequences. In verse 10 through 12 of 2 Samuel 12, it says, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of his son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And in verse 14, nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who was born to you shall die. He was given very heavy consequences, from being shamed before all of Israel, having Israel shamed because their king had sinned, and having this shame be open, to the son that Bathsheba had just born him dying. And as I said last week, David had a very soft spot for his children, almost to a fault. If you continue reading in 2 Samuel, there may have stepped over into sin in that area with his children, but he loved his children. These were dire consequences, and yet he never mentions a single consequence in this psalm. He is not having mercy or seeking mercy, just take these consequences from me. He is seeking mercy because he understands his sin before a holy God. So that's the first thing, is we see that David prays for God's mercy. And verses 1b through 2, we see what David asks for on top of mercy. He almost gets into it a little bit deeper. What does that mercy look like? And so at the end of verse 1, he says, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. He wants his transgressions to be blotted out. He wants for his iniquity to be washed thoroughly from him. He wants to be cleansed from his sin. And notice the words. There is no doubt in David's mind that these things will happen. He does not say, you know, if you're feeling up to it, I know that I sin, and so, you know, quite possibly, if you could, no. He says, wash me, cleanse me, blot out. And the reason why he can be so confident is, again, because he's confident in the character of God. He has that relationship that we looked at in Psalm 143 to rely on to see how God has been faithful to him all along. And so there is no doubt in the character of God that will forgive him when he comes and seeks forgiveness. So we must understand that when we come before God, yes, we must come asking mercy based on God's character alone. But when we do that, we can do that confidently because God's character does not change. And then the third point is that in verses 3 through 5, David acknowledges some things, some very important things that if we are to have a broken and contrite heart, a truly repentant heart, and that's what this psalm is showing us, we also must acknowledge these things in our own lives. And so the first thing is his sin was ever before him. That phrase, ever before me, it means continually, mentally, vividly present. David acknowledged that his state before God was a sinner. This was not a one-time single event. This is not a one-time sin. He understands his state before God is a sinner. It is continually before him. We see this in verse 3 where it says, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. But we also see that he understands his original sin. He acknowledges that he has not just been a sinner since from a certain point in his life, but since he was first conceived. Verse 5 says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He understood original sin and original guilt, that he was a sinner from the very beginning of his conception because he was of the race of Adam. And because of that, he was guilty of that sin. And that was his state before God, and he acknowledged that. And notice in this acknowledging, there isn't a single excuse or a thought that maybe his state or his sin isn't that bad. He totally understood what that meant to come before a holy God as a sinner. And he wasn't a sinner because he sinned. That's what he acknowledged. He sinned because he was a sinner from conception. So he had to acknowledge his state, his nature was a sinner before God. Being a part of the human race, that is who he was. But the second thing he had to acknowledge is that his sin is against God and God only. And the funny thing is, when you read through 2 Samuel 11 and 12, you don't get that. In fact, I could name several people that he sinned against in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. Bathsheba, to start with. I mean, to be quite frank, when the king sends guards to come get you, you don't say no. The Bible and history is full of examples of women who said no to men in authority. Queen Vashti in Esther. And what happened? Being the queen did not spare her. Okay? She was dethroned. You can go as back to Henry VIII. Women beheaded because they said no. You don't say no to the king. So she had no power. He abused his power to get what he wanted out of her. I don't think he was just guilty of adultery. I would go so far as he was guilty of rape and murder. So Bathsheba, he sinned against. Uriah, he sinned against. He sinned against Joab because he made him complicit in the murder. of Uriah. He sinned against the entire nation of Israel because he wasn't where he should have been as a king fighting on behalf of the nation of Israel. I could go on. He sinned against a lot of people. So why does he say that his sin is against God and God only? Because that's the way we have to understand this. All sin breaks God's law. God is the standard of right and wrong. The law is based on the character of God. Every law comes out of him and out of his character. And therefore, every sin breaks that law. It diminishes that character and is a sin against a holy, infinite God. Even when we sin against somebody else, what are we actually sinning against? The image of God in that person. The reason why it is wrong for us to murder is because we are devaluing the image of God in another image bearer. It is ultimately still a sin against God. And yes, when we see our sin is against God, we will also acknowledge that there should be a making it right with those horizontal relationships around us that we break. But ultimately, God is our only judge. We can't judge each other because we all sin against each other. That's who we are. We are sinners. We don't set the standard. We are not the standard. Only God can judge. Only God sets the standard. And therefore, truly, it's only his law that is being broken, and it's a sin against him. And so one sin against a holy, infinite God is an infinite sin deserving of an infinite punishment. And this is what David acknowledged. My sin is against you and you only. And if I could make a side recommendation to parents, and I'll be honest, I'm very bad at this. But I'm very good at recommending doing what I am very bad at. So let me recommend, and we can all learn together. We must teach our children that when they disobey us, it is not a sin against us. We did not come up with that standard. We did not come up with that law. It is a sin against God. And I know that's really, really hard because it hurts when they sin against us. It hurts when your child ignores you. It feels personal, and we want to take it personally. But when we do so, what we're asking from our children is that they would come and acknowledge their sin against us, and that makes it right. But we must get deeper than that with our children. We must show them, no, your sin is ultimately not a sin against me. It's a sin against God, and you have to go to him for mercy and forgiveness. We should always be showing our children the way to him. And sometimes we let our own hurt feelings get in the way because we want them to just, will you just acknowledge that you know, I have feelings too. And I have caught myself saying that same exact thing. I have feelings too. You act like I have no feelings and you can just walk all over me, but I have feelings. But then when we take their eyes off of their sin as a sin against God and put them on, oh, I need to apologize to mommy. We've got it backwards. And if we ultimately put their eyes on God first, then when they go to God, they will understand. And so I also must make it right with mommy. We cannot have it backwards, or else they will not see God at all. So teach your children that their sin is against God. And remind me to do the same. Because it's hard as a mom. And it gets harder as they get older and their insults get more painful. But we must acknowledge that all of our sin is against God. And the third thing that we have to acknowledge is that God is justified in judging and condemning us. He has the right to do so. We have broken his law. And as Christians, we must acknowledge that God gets to do this. And this is seen in verse 4. He says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. He has every right to condemn us. The world refuses to acknowledge this. We hear accusations being hurled at God all the time in questions like, well, Why does God let bad things happen to good people? Good people, because there is no good people. And what are they saying? They're saying the fact that there is sin in the world is God's fault, not my fault. And he doesn't have the right to judge me. It's his fault. Or even Christians will go so far to say, well, my God is a God of love, not a God of judgment. As if God judging is evil, when he has every right to do so because he sets the standard and we've broken that standard. A standard we should have kept. If we are truly repentant, we also must acknowledge the same things that David acknowledged here. We are sinners. It is who we are. Our sin is against a holy God, and he has every right to judge us. Those things must be acknowledged. The next point is in verses 6 through 12, and that is that David understands. He doesn't just acknowledge something, but he understands something. And as we go through this chapter, I was amazed, actually, at how thoroughly David understands doctrines that you would not have expected someone of his time period to understand. But it really was in Scripture. Many of the Jews and Israelites missed it. The Jews of Jesus' time utterly missed it. But David didn't. He understood a lot. It was in Scripture all along. And this is why the Old Testament is just as important as the New Testament. So one of the things that David understood is that he is absolutely dependent on what God does for him. So we find this in verse 6 where it says, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. In order that we might be saved or sanctified, both are absolutely dependent on the truth that God gives us. Without his truth, we cannot see any of the things that David acknowledged beforehand. We cannot see our sin. We cannot see our sin before God. We cannot see that he is judge and that we are condemned. We need his truth, and he must show that to us. In order for us to be saved, we must be given this truth. Our eyes must be open. We must be given the Holy Spirit that helps us to see it and believe it. But even as we are sanctified, we need more and more truth. We are dependent on him showing us truth and growing us in that secret heart. And that phrase means the seat of faithfulness. Well, if that truly is going to be a place of faithfulness, we must be utterly dependent on his word and on learning more and more about this faithful God. We must have his truth, and we are utterly dependent on him for it. It's not something we can figure out on our own. He has to show us. He has to open us or open our eyes and enlighten us. The truth of God's word continues to enlighten and teach us not just in our salvation, but also in our sanctification. Now, with the men of the Old Testament, they did not have the fully revealed word of God, but they were given truth, even if it was a little bit of it. And they needed to believe that truth and act based on that truth. And the men like David who did was because God put that truth inside of them. It's the same for us. When we have this scripture, we also must take it, believe it, and then live our lives based on it. And God is the one that opens our eyes and allows us to trust it and to do that. So we are dependent on him for that. The second thing that we are dependent, or that David understood, is that God is the one who purges or purifies us and washes us clean from our sin. So in verse 7, he says, purge me with hyssop. So I did a little deep dive in that word because I told y'all to, so I had to. And no one is for sure. They don't know what that plant is. There's guesses out all there, but they do know, going back in scripture and in the ceremonial law, that this hyssop was used many times in purification. It was used to sprinkle the blood on the book that David, or that Moses, wrote down the law in, and on the people, and they said, we will keep this law. And he sprinkled them with blood. He used hyssop to do that. it was used even to take that vinegar and that sponge that was soaked with vinegar and to take it up and put it to Jesus' mouth when he died. It is a sign of purification. It is a sign of holiness. And so when he says, purge me with hyssop, he has this idea of purifying and holiness. And notice he is relying on God to do that. He is the one that needs to purge us from our sin. He is the one that makes us clean, who washes us and makes us whiter than snow. I remember the first time that I learned in Revelation that when Christ comes again, we will be given robes that are snow white. They're pure white. But that is not the color of what Christ will be wearing. It says he will be wearing red. It is an eternal sign for us to recognize we can only be white as snow because he shed his blood. We are white, but only through him. So when David trusted what God said about the Messiah that was to come, and when we trust in the Messiah that has come, then his blood is applied to us, and that is what makes us clean, washes our sins away, and makes us white as snow. It's what purifies us and makes us holy. So we also can come before God, even now that we are saved, every day when we recognize our sin, we can come before him on a daily basis, on a moment-by-moment basis, and plead his blood over us to be forgiven. It's not that we are requiring that he sheds his blood over and over again. We understand he made that sacrifice once and for all, but we can come time and time again and say, I claim the blood of Christ. Forgive me. It is only through his blood that I can be forgiven, because it is only him that can purge us and make us white as snow. It was not the blood of a bull or of a goat that made David clean. It was the blood of the Lamb of God who would come to take away the sins of the world. And it was faith in that that applied that blood to him before Christ had even come into the world. The next thing that David had to understand was that God breaks us. In verse 8, it says, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. You know what? When our circumstances or our sin breaks us, it is God that breaks us, and he does so. Salvation is costly. It costs us a lot. It costs us our will, our desires, our way of life. It costs us anything and everything that is not in God's purposes and will. It is costly. God says this, Christ says this in the New Testament, but the Christian life is also very heavy. And I'm not talking about, because I want to be very clear, you know, Jesus says that my burden is easy, my yoke is light. And yes, that is true, because Christ has done all the work for our salvation. So all he's asking us to do is trust that and to follow in his footsteps, and that is actually a very light burden to bear. But the circumstances God can often put us into are very heavy. And they crush us, and they break us. And even our own sin, as we truly understand who we are before God, can break us. And we should rejoice in that. So if we look at our Christian life and we see it very flippantly, and we see it as something that, you know, I can trust in Christ one day and live however I want the next, then I agree with what Evelyn said last week. We haven't been broken, and we should wonder if we are truly his, because the Christian life is heavy. It is not easy. We have never been promised an easy life or a best life now. We have been promised trials and sufferings, and to follow in the suffering of our Savior. And when we do so, we have this ability as Christians to feel the weight of that sorrow, that mourning, that brokenness, and still rejoice in the God who breaks us, because he's doing it to draw us closer to him. He's doing it because it's what's best for us. He's doing it to make us into the image of his son. He is sovereignly directing these circumstances, and we know it's what's best. So we can feel the hurt and sorrow of brokenness and still rejoice in it. So honestly, I loved that phrase, let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Because as a parent, and I'm sorry I'm weepy, it's because I'm tired from being sick. It's not because I'm overly emotional. It may come across that way. I feel this, but anyway, as a parent, I mean, I would never think to break a child's bone to teach them a lesson, but I must admit, I do cause them pain sometimes. Sometimes purposely, not to hurt them, but because I know that's the right choice. This week, we were sick, and when I had to break the news to my children that I was going to call Miss Evelyn and let her know we couldn't go over to her house, buckets of tears. And I knew that that was going to be a painful thing because daycleans are like their third grandparents. And so it to not be at their house at Easter. And I mean, I got off the phone and started crying. I cried a lot this weekend. But I knew that it hurt, but it would teach them that one, sometimes God brings things into our lives. We don't know why, but he always has a purpose. And two, he does expect us to think of others, and we would not want to hurt others the way we've been suffering the last couple weeks. So we want to think of others that are around us. And so it was lessons that they needed to be taught, and it hurt them. Someday I hope that things that they will go through with me being their parent, they will look back and say, I understand why you did that. It hurt at the time, but I understand why you did that. We as Christians can look at God and say, okay, maybe I don't understand why you're doing it, but I trust you. And I can rejoice that I know you're using it to draw me closer to you. That is what David did. He rejoiced that he was broken over his sins because he knew God was drawing him closer. Another thing he understood is that God must both forgive our sins and transgressions and iniquities and give us a new heart that is directed or right in his ways. So it says in verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. It is not enough for us to come before God and say, please forgive me, and have him forgive us and bring us up to that zero balance where our debt's paid. We need more. We need that desire to obey him, that desire to follow in his ways, that desire to please him and move our ways aright. And that's what that, a right spirit, that right means in his ways, aright, a morally right way. But the spirit means the will, that we would will to go in God's ways. We need far more than just forgiveness. We need him working in us to do what's right. The next thing that David understands is that God continues in faithfulness towards us and upholds us. So he goes on in verse 11 and he says, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. David's greatest desire was not to have his punishment removed. His greatest desire was not for heaven or a crown on his head. Now, I was thinking about this as I was going through this. The last several decades, and I know since I was a child, there was this way of presenting the gospel that was very popular, and it was, if you die today, do you know where you would go? And it was this idea of, would your reward be heaven? And I sat there this week going, what a pitiful reward. Honestly, and I think this is the downfall of the gospel, that we put as the reward of salvation to be streak of gold. Because then the world goes, well, I can have gold here. I can chase after wealth here. Why wait? Or a crown. because I can have power here, even in my own little circle. I can have power. I can go after fame and notoriety. Why do I need to wait? We have belittled our inheritance to being such ridiculous things as a streets of gold and a crown. David understood his greatest desire was God himself. Our reward is not heaven. Our reward is the presence of God, Christ for eternity. There is nothing on earth that compares with Christ. And therefore, the world cannot look at us and say, I can have that and much more down here. We belittle what we get when we put it in those terms, and we belittle the gospel. The truth is, our reward is Christ. And that is matchless. David's greatest desire was God himself. And he knew firsthand what the removal of the Holy Spirit looked like. And so when I talked last week about the context of this and I went into who David was, and this is the sovereignty of God for you, I was going through 1 Samuel and just writing down things that I thought this may be pertinent about who David is, but I didn't even understand. But David was the one that was called to play the harp for Saul when the Holy Spirit was taken from Saul and an evil spirit was put upon him. David saw what having the Holy Spirit, and now we must be very clear, the Holy Spirit was not inside Saul. He was upon Saul, and that's very different. Saul was never saved. But the Holy Spirit was taken from him, and David saw what that did to Saul. He saw how that affected Saul. With my lisp, it's very hard to put those two and separate them. But he saw what it did to him. And so now that he knows what that's like, his greatest desire is not just to be in the presence of God, but his greatest fear is to have that presence taken from him. The thing is, we are not like Saul. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us. And when the Holy Spirit indwells us, God makes us a promise. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. So we can have this confidence that we can come before God and we can seek his face and we can seek forgiveness and know he will never leave us. He is our seal of the promise of God that we are his and he is ours. And God is faithful to keep that promise. And he is the one that then restores our joy and salvation and makes us willing to obey and serve us. He upholds us with a willing spirit. So he will not only never forsake us, but he will also not leave us incomplete. He will complete this work that he has begun in us. He will finish it. He's made that promise. He is a faithful God. He will keep his promise and uphold us till the end. So the next section, the next point in verse 13, David's repentance then leads him to desire to share God's truth with others. His repentance leads him to desire to share God's truth with others. He says in verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your way and sinners will return to you. So I posed this question to you several times last week. How in the world did this personal repentant prayer get into Israel's hymn book? And this is why. Because when you have a truly repentant heart, you don't care about other people knowing about your sin. You want to share what God has done in forgiving you of it. I remember, honestly, if you ask my parents, they would say I was an angel growing up. But there is one blot on my angel record that they still vividly remember, and that was when I was a teenager. There was a boy where I worked, and he was not saved. And behind my parents' back, I called him, and I know that seems very benign, but in the house I grew up in, that was a serious offense. And so I had called him, and my sister found out about it. And I remember my parents, they brought me home from work. They sat me down. My dad was very gracious and let me finish my dinner. And then he sat me down and he talked to me about how I had disappointed him in going behind his back because they had said no to this unsaved boy. And I remember God using that and a story that my father had told me about how when we were little, he was talking to a coworker and he said, yeah, I have three daughters. And she said, oh, that youngest one, she'll be your troublemaker. And he was like, no. And he told me that, and it broke me. Still breaks me. If my father had yelled at me, I think things would have gone a whole lot worse because I was a teenager. But he didn't. He just reminded me of how disappointed that I would go behind his back he was. And I remember repenting that night, and the next morning just rejoicing that it was like a weight off my shoulders. I was free. I didn't care about whatever punishment my father set down, and one of them was to call the boy himself and tell him to stay away from me, and boy, that was embarrassing. But I didn't care. I was just so thankful to be free of that sin that the very first thing I did was go to my youth pastor and say, I want to tell the youth group what God has done. And so as a teenager, like the exact time you're like, I don't want anyone to know about all of my, I stood in front of my youth group and shared how I had sinned and God forgave me. When you truly have a repentant heart, you don't care about people knowing what you've done. You care about showing what God has done. Why this psalm is in the hymn book is because David wrote it down and handed it to the choir master, said this will help the nation of Israel rejoice and worship their God. Because he wanted to tell people what God had done. He made it very clear. I want transgressors to know your ways, and I want sinners to return to you. And so he wrote it down. And that's why it's there. That is a sign of a truly repentant heart. The next point is we see in verses 14 and 15 David's reaction to all of this. He says in verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. That word blood guiltiness, it means guilt of bloodshed, which David was certainly guilty of in this instance. He had shed Uriah's blood as certainly as he had been the one who stabbed him. But in a more general term, this means a mortal sin, a sin deserving of death. And that applies to all of us. Because as I said earlier, if we disobey God's law in just one part, and I don't think that can be said of any of us, we've disobeyed in many parts, but just in one part, we've broken it all. Because there is one standard. And you break that one standard, you've broken it all. So every sin deserves that. Therefore, when we are delivered from that death, we should sing aloud his praises. We should sing of his righteousness, which justifies us. If you remember me talking in Psalm 143 about that righteousness, it is that righteousness that justifies us. It is that righteousness he imputes upon us. This is the righteousness we sing about. We sing about, that's the meaning of that word righteousness there. We sing and praise his name. He is the God of our salvation because he has saved us from death. In verse 15, that word Lord. So that is the name Adonai. And it is often translated Lord, not as Yahweh with all caps, but capital L and then lowercase letters. And it means Lord, but it has a focus. We talk about how each name of God tends to focus on different attributes. Yahweh, his eternality, his immutability, his self-sufficiency. Elohim focuses on his strength, his might as creator. Adonai focuses on his sovereignty. In using this name, David is understanding that it is the sovereignty of God who works out our salvation. It is because of him and him alone that we are saved, and therefore we do not boast in ourselves. It's not as if we have done anything to earn this salvation. We have done nothing that is worthy or deserving of it. It is him and him alone. And so our boasting should be in him. Our rejoicing, our praising should be all God-centered and all about his son, Jesus Christ. In verses 16 and 17, for I believe my seventh point, it is David's interpretation of the law. This is one of the areas in which I'm amazed, because even the Pharisees of Jesus' time did not understand the law. But David very clearly understands the purpose and reasoning of the law here. Stuff that Paul had to dissect and take apart in his epistles. It says in verse 16, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David understood that the keeping of the law did not earn us righteousness. That's not what God wanted or intended. It was never meant to be our keeping of the law that saved us. He understood it was that brokenness because we could not keep the law, and that crying out to him for mercy. That was what the law was intended to do, to send us to the feet of God in broken and with a contrite heart and saying, I can't. I need your mercy. He absolutely understood this. And it's the same attitude that Jesus spoke with in the Sermon on the Mount when he said we were to come before him with being poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. We are to acknowledge we have nothing to offer him. Nothing. And we are to mourn over that and seek out God's mercy, because it is only through him that we can be saved, not the law. David interpreted the law rightly. He understood it rightly. Now, I wonder how many of you, as you were going through this, came to verses 18 and 19 and said, this does not fit. What in the world? He went from a personal repentant prayer to now all of a sudden speaking about Zion and Jerusalem. And he went from saying, you don't delight in sacrifices, to saying, then you delight in right sacrifices. Like, that doesn't fit. And I must admit, I pondered that a lot this week. And after figuring out what I thought it meant, looking at the context, doing my very best to go through all of the things I typically go through, I looked at commentaries. So I wrote down what I thought and I looked at commentaries. And just as I've always told you, every commentary has its own opinion. None of them agreed. So I've got two possibilities that I found in commentaries that you could think about and keep in mind. And this may be where you lean or where you went when you were studying. And then I will tell you my opinion. It is as good as a commentary. Okay, do not take it for gospel truth. Take it with a grain of salt. Men much smarter than me may listen to me years down the road and say, she was crazy. But this is what I came upon. So first, one of the commentaries said that this is where David turns his focus to Israel as a nation and focuses on their good. And what he meant by that was their protection from his sin. So he, David took his eyes off of himself and put them on Israel, desiring their good. And what he meant by that was protection from his sin. He understood his sin was far more outreaching, that it affected the nation of Israel. And so he prayed that the Lord would do good to Zion and to protect, build up the walls of Jerusalem, to protect them from the consequences of his sin. And with that, that he would then take delight in their sacrifices. And I could almost see that. And honestly, it doesn't sound too far off. It sounds very plausible, very reasonable, except for the fact that I don't see how he would go from saying, you don't delight in sacrifices, to now I would like you to delight in Israel's sacrifices. It doesn't quite seem to fit as much as I would like. It's not that it's wrong, and it could just be my own misunderstanding, but it seems odd, especially with the phrase, then will you delight. As if at one point he didn't and now he does. It just doesn't seem to fit. The second thought that I saw, I believe this comes from John MacArthur's commentary, but I'm not positive. Again, David's taking his focus off himself, turning it to Israel, but in his commentary, he said, and desiring revival. So he's basically saying, so just as I have sinned and need revival, so does Israel. So work in them and promote revival in them, and then you will delight in their sacrifices. To me, it still doesn't quite fit because there's no hint of Israel sinning up to this point. Yes, I know Israel sinned many, many times, but this is specifically dealing with David's sin. So it's not that it's not plausible, but it doesn't quite seem to fit just right. And so I'll tell you what I was thinking, and you may say that seems preposterous too, but I'll lay it out there for you anyway. I see God being mentioned here in Zion and Jerusalem. I think David is showing God's work in Jerusalem as a picture of God's work in us. So David clearly understood several parts of salvation and the law. That's actually kind of surprising that he understood so clearly these things. He had a deeper understanding than most, I think, at that time. So I think it is clear that David understands that God works in the heart of man before they can understand. I think that's clear. I think we also have to take into account the history of Zion and Jerusalem. And David was actually the one that conquered it. So when the nation of Israel came into Canaan and they were supposed to conquer all the peoples, they did and they didn't. They are still left pockets of peoples throughout the land of Canaan that were Canaanites. And one such area was in Jerusalem. The Jebusites still controlled Jerusalem. But during David's kingdom and his time as king, he actually came and defeated all of the Canaanites that were in the area. And one such place was in Jerusalem. He just defeated the Jebusites, he destroyed them, and he took over the city. And that's why it's called the City of David. And when he did so, he then brought in the Ark of the Lord, which we talked about last week as part of the context. And at first he did it wrong. Uzziah ended up touching the Ark and dying, and so he put a halt to it, went back to the law to see how to do it properly, and he did it again. And he brought the Ark all the way into Jerusalem. He set up Jerusalem as the heart, the very soul of Israelite worship. Everyone would now come to Jerusalem to worship. That was the heart and soul of the Israelite faith and worship. That was where God would dwell among his people. And it began in the tabernacle. And David wanted to build a temple, a firm temple house for God. That God gave that job to Solomon. But he wanted God to dwell among his people there. And so knowing that, David, I believe, is using Zion and Jerusalem as a picture that God must first work in the very heart and soul of us. And when he does, it is not that our burnt offerings or our whole burnt offerings earn us a righteousness. But once he has worked in us, as he said earlier on, as he has given us his truth, as he has purified us with hyssop, made us white as snow, as he has created in us a clean heart, given us a right spirit, as he has done these things in us, then the daily sacrifices that we offer to him, the laundry that we do because that is how we serve our family and show them Christ, the conversations we have with a loved one who does not know Christ, those daily sacrifices are pleasing to God. They then become pleasing to him, not because they earn righteousness with God, but because God has already worked to make us righteous, and they show that righteousness in us. They basically show the character of God that he has put into us. So our daily burnt offerings, our whole offerings, those things that we offer to him in our sanctification, in our walk with him on a daily basis, are pleasing. I think sometimes we wonder and we doubt. You know, God is not pleased. We cannot earn salvation. We cannot earn anything to our own righteousness. So then these things that I do, are they worth any good? The conversations I have, the ministry that I have in church, are they doing anything? Does God see what I am doing? And scripture makes it clear, oh yes, he sees and he is pleased because he's working that out in us as well. That is him working out the image of Christ in us. So I think it fits in the context as David is going through from his state before God as a sinner to now this is God working in us to not only bring me to salvation, but that I am serving him in what I do. It's basically David's final say in what a godly life looks like. And yes, as his own, being changed from the inside out, we can live a life that is pleasing to him. Because we can walk in his ways now. He has given his Holy Spirit to us so that we can do that. That was how I saw it. It was a figurative picture of God working in the heart of a nation as God works in our hearts. So that our sacrifices can be pleasing to him on a daily basis. So, I am late. I am past my time. If anyone needs to leave now, you can. I will continue to record. But I really thought it was important, and I knew I would go over time. I had a lot to talk about. So you can always go back and listen to the recording if you need to leave now. But if you will hang with me, we see in Psalm 51 a broken and contrite heart. But I thought it was important because it's easy to trick ourselves into thinking we have that if we don't see the flip side. And so as I was going through and I saw the story of how the Holy Spirit was taken from Saul, it hit me what an unrepentant heart looks like. And I think it's worthwhile to see that and to compare it to David. So if you want to turn to 1 Samuel 15. So I'll give you a kind of a sum up so we don't have to go through the whole thing, but the Lord had given Saul a command through Samuel that he was to destroy the Amalekites. The Amalekites were a group of people that as Israel came out of Egypt, they were like pests that like pecked at Israel all the way out of Egypt. They would raid them and they would just attack them here and there. And they would attack those that were behind and they were a nuisance. And God said, I am going to destroy them. He promised that. And it was going to be through Saul that he was going to do that. And so he gave Saul the command that he was to destroy every man, woman, child, animal, nothing was to be kept. All of it was to be turned over to destruction. And Saul said he would. So if you will go down to verse 11, you will see that once again the Lord goes to Samuel and says, I'm angry because Saul disobeyed me. And we'll pick up in verse 12. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel. And behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, Speak. And Samuel said, Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin, the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and tore it. And Samuel said to him, The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord, and he'll stop there. But it seems like Saul may have been sorry for what he did. But here's the thing. God rejected Saul. He did not reject David. So I talked to you about last week. There are two opposing viewpoints of David. David is a man after God's own heart, but he's a murderer and a rapist and an adulterer. How can that be? And the other side, well, David is a man after God's own heart, so we're just going to sweep the sin underneath the rug. And both are wrong. There is a medium, and it's found in the repentant heart. So if I were to put David's sin and Saul's sin up against each other, I would almost in human's terms say David's was worse. Yet Saul was rejected. And here's why. And so this was my list that I did this week. I put Saul and his repentance up against David and his repentance. So Saul in verse, so whenever I'm talking about Saul, I'm talking about 1 Samuel 15. Whenever I'm talking about David, I'm talking about Psalm 51. So Saul, in verse 15 and verse 21, he blames the people. Verse 15, he says, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. He doesn't say we, he doesn't say I, until the end, when he knew it was dealing with what God told him to do, he said, in the rest, we have devoted to destruction. And in verse 21, but the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. But David quickly acknowledges his sin. In 2 Samuel, chapter 12, verse 12, as soon as he heard, I don't know where I put that, but as soon as he heard what Nathan said, he said, I sin against the Lord. That was it. Nothing else came out of his mouth. And here in verses 1 through 5, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. He makes it very clear he knows it's his sin. He acknowledges his sin. Saul made excuses. You see in verses 15 and 21, but in verse 24, he said, I've sinned, for I've transgressed the commandments of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Wasn't my fault. The people were scary. What could I do against the people? He made excuses. David understands his state and makes no excuse. Verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your right, in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. He makes it very clear. He understands his sin. Saul sought forgiveness from man. In verse 25, he said, Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. He never once seeks forgiveness from God. But David sought forgiveness from God and God alone. Against you and you only I have sinned. Saul sought a removal of consequences. We see that in verse 25 when he says, return with me that I may bow before the Lord. And in verse 30 when he says, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. He didn't want to look bad in front of the people. He knew that this would not look good on him, and he wanted to uphold that appearance of doing what was right and coming before God. He wanted a removal of the consequences, but David does not seek that. He seeks mercy. He seeks renewal. He seeks holiness. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Create in me a new heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. We find out in 1 Samuel 16:14 that the Holy Spirit is taken from Saul. Yet, David's greatest fear is the removal of God's presence, and his greatest desire is for God's presence. And we saw that in verse 11, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. And God did not. The Holy Spirit was with David from that day forward. There was never a mention of a time the Holy Spirit was ever withdrawn from him, because his greatest desire was for God and nothing else. Saul didn't care. Saul thought he could earn God's favor with works and sacrifices. I think verses 15 and 21 show that. But we took these sheep so we could make sacrifices to God. That's got to be something. That's sure to earn us something. But David makes it very clear that only a broken and contrite heart would get him the mercy of God. He only sought the mercy of God through a broken and contrite heart. Saul belittled his sin. Verses 30 and 31. When he says, then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. He dared to go before the presence of the Lord without confessing his sin, without seeking forgiveness from God first. As I said, Psalm 51 is in that white space in chapter 12. Between hearing Nathan's words and then coming before God on behalf of his son, he comes and confesses his sin. He acknowledges that he has sinned before God. He seeks his mercy. He handles it right. He does not belittle his sin. He sees his sin for what it is and understands he needs to make it right. He needs to repent. Saul thought it was all about him. And verse 25, now therefore please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. Verse 27, and Samuel turned to go away. Saul seized the skirt of his robe and tore it. No, you can't go until you've made we look good before the people. It's all about him. But David understood God's preeminence. Verses 13 through 15, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. It's about you and what you've done. And just for kicks and giggles, I counted all the times that David mentioned the name God or pronoun. And he mentioned him 32 times in Psalm 51. Then I counted all the times he mentioned himself. Since this was his personal prayer before God over his sin, he mentioned himself 35 times. In the short little snippets of Saul speaking, he mentioned God 9, himself 17. Almost twice as much. Saul thought it was all about him. And finally, Saul even refused to acknowledge God as his God. If you notice while we were reading, all he kept saying was that I may bow before the Lord, your God. Make sacrifices before your God. This is your God, Samuel, not mine. And although David never says the phrase my God in Psalm 51 specifically, this is not someone who does not know him or have a relationship with him. This is clearly someone who has known God since his youth, knows who he is and loves him. And if you look at passages such as 2 Samuel 22, he calls God, my God, my deliverer, my fortress, my rock. Psalm 3:7, Psalm 5:2, Psalm 7:1-3, Psalm 18:2, and at that point I gave up because I didn't have enough room. Those few psalms, it's all my God, my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my Lord. This is his God, and David is not afraid to admit it. So now we've come to our application questions. Number one, first of all, do your prayers show a right understanding of Scripture? And I kind of mentioned this 2 weeks ago, because you cannot help but see that David's prayers mirror his understanding of who God is and who he is. But I added to it, and do your prayers continue to grow as you are sanctified? Because they should. The more you know about God, the more your prayers should deepen and grow. The more you know about his attributes, the more you understand your state before him, the more you understand your salvation and all that God has done, his works in us, it should deepen our prayers. So have you seen your prayer life grow, even in this year that we've been studying? Have you seen your prayer life grow? Because it should grow as we grow in sanctification. Question number two. Do your repentant prayers show a heart of David or the heart of Saul? Because one is a man after God's own heart, and one was truly repentant, and the other one God rejected. We must acknowledge what David acknowledged. We must understand what David understood. We must come with the attitude that David came with. We must see God as David sees him if we are going to come with the right repentant heart. If we think it's all about us, if we come just to avoid consequences, if we belittle our sin, if we seek forgiveness from man over forgiveness from God, if we make excuses, blaming others in our lives, God will reject it. It's not true repentance. And then the last question. Do we sorrow in a godly way? Because this is another sign of true repentance. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. And this is what we will end on. He says, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourself, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So Paul's point being that we can sorrow over our sin. We can feel guilty over it. But another evidence of a truly repentant heart is that we don't spiral downward in our sorrow and grief. We don't turn our focus inward and say, oh, stupid, 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 I did it again, and I feel so guilty, and we just spiral down. I think a good picture of this would be Judas Iscariot. He was guilty, and he felt it, and he sorrowed over it, but he did not go to where he needed to go. Instead, he just spiraled down into thoughts that led him to suicide. Peter is a sign of a repentant heart that said, I know I've sinned, but I know I still need Christ. And our repentance, our sorrow over our sin, should lead us to, yes, sorrow over it, but then it should always point our eyes to what God is doing and to rejoice that God has saved us, that God has forgiven us, that he does so through his Son. It should always lift our eyes back up to Christ. That is true repentance and true godly sorrow over our sins. So we can sometimes think that we're truly repentant when we're not. And this is a good picture of what true repentance looks like. So I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then I'll talk about what we will
Where was that again? Again,
Corinthians. Oh, yes. It is 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 through 11.
Thank you.
Oh, no problem. So I'll go ahead and pray, and then we'll talk about what we'll be doing next week. And if there's any questions, I'll be happy to hear them. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do praise you because you are a God that through your Son welcomes us with open arms. You have drawn each one of these ladies here to yourself. You have enlightened their hearts and given them truth in their secret places so that they know who you are. And I praise you for that. I praise you that we know you. I pray that you will continue to enlighten us through your word. Show us our sin, and may we come before you truly repentant and broken over our sin. And I pray that as we come broken, that we will then lift our eyes to all that you have accomplished and all that you are working in us and rejoice. That we can rejoice in the forgiveness that you share with us, and we don't have to keep picking up those sins. We don't have to keep picking them up and being angry and guilty over them because they've been nailed to a cross. And they were nailed there with your Son. And they were buried deep with him. And then he rose without a single sin in sight. And I praise you. I thank you for this weekend that we were reminded once again of what you have done for us. And how much you have done for us. And I thank you that even though we are sinners, you save us. You are the God of our salvation. And though we are sinners not deserving of it, you forgive us and you show us mercy. And we praise you because this is all done in your righteousness, in your goodness, in your compassion. I thank you for the work that you did in us so that when we go out and live our lives desiring to please you, you are pleased with the sacrifices that we make. So as we go out and as we study your word and as we live out the gospel to our children and as we try to be Christ to our husbands and to our neighbors and those that are around us, I pray that you would guide us, direct our steps, give us hearts that are willing and want to go aright. And then I pray, dear Lord, that you will help us to desire to please you and that you would take these sacrifices from our hands and that you will see them as the work of Christ. We thank you again for your word and what it teaches us. Continue to teach us through your word, through our last passage that we have. And I pray, dear Lord, that you'll bring us together again next week to discuss the context of it. And we thank you for your word and all that it has taught us. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So as I just said, we have one passage left, which is unbelievable to me. But as we come back, we will be speaking next week over the context of Psalm 90. So just the context, the understanding for Psalm 90 itself, not for all of Psalms, but just for Psalm 90. And then we will discuss Psalm 90 and what it means on April 15th. And April 22nd will be a fellowship, a wrap-up, where we will bring food. Yay! And we will discuss what we learned and be able to talk about all that God has taught us over this last year. So make sure you mark your calendars for that. Are there any questions? If you have to leave, please go. I know it's late. But are there any questions that any of you have or comments, things that you learned this week?
I was thinking about, because you made the comment that I said about breaking, and I thought a lot about that this week. And I feel like I need to ask for forgiveness because when I come at things from my experience. My experience is that I have had to be broken because I did not walk with the Lord for many years. Okay, so as a totally, I mean, really involved in sin. So I saw that. But then one of our sweet people said that, she said, well, I don't recall a time that I ever walked without God. And I thought, that convicted me so much, because I thought, you know, there obviously is different stages of brokenness. And so I just ask for forgiveness from any of you ladies if I if I said anything. So just forgive me, because I come at things from my own experience. And so some people have had to be broken, like me, that, I mean, God's merciful, but some people have not had to have that. So I just wanted to say that.
And I agree. I mean, I think he breaks us in different ways. He brings us at different times in our lives.
It's definitely different.
Yeah, you can even remember, you know, I've always walked with the Lord, and that's honestly what I pray for these children of this church, that they will just walk right into their own faith, that they'll take what we've learned from them and grow. But I think that there would even be times, and I don't know who that is, that they would say, but there have been times that I've broken over this particular sin, or been broken over this particular circumstance that drew me closer to God.
Yeah.
So, thank you. That is important to understand, that there are different levels of brokenness. And
I thought Solomon, right, and David said David might be a good example, because he was with God before all that.
Mm-hmm. From a youth.
And then, yeah. If I understood what you were saying.
I remember you talking about, too, like, Jacob, you know, moving through Genesis, like, just the different journeys of Abraham and Jacob and Isaac and Joseph, and you have these different people that just have completely, it's how their faith manifested itself and what looked like was very different in each of their lives.
I'm checking that out in them.
Yeah, I think like reading through this, it like really hit home. I'm like, oh, this is why he's a man after God's own heart. Mm-hmm. Like that broken and contrite spirit, and you see that continuity between just what Jesus came. And I think the point you made where it's like, because sometimes I did wonder, like, what did the Pharisees know? Like, where you kind of are like, what did they grasp? But you do, like, to your point, like, David was, you know, talking about these big truths that even Paul was trying to grapple with and teach. And I think, and it is, you know, I was thinking of that verse, like, where Jesus is like, my sheep will hear my voice. And it's like, oh, because there is that continuity there. And, you know, putting that all together. You know, when you read something, you're like, oh, you read something, and sometimes you, like, you hear it, and then you're like, oh, there it is. Like, that really makes sense this time. I feel like it really made sense to me this time, because I don't know. He's kind of, David was always kind of a wild card for me.
Like, you know, went on.
Yeah. No, but like he is. You're like, what is it? Was it the dancing in the streets?
No, it was this. But no, absolutely. I mean, these are big sins.
Yeah.
But it's because we look at it from such a human standpoint, mm-hmm. that what we rank as big, and yet all sins, you know, our sins are just as mortal as David's sin. And it's not what he did. It's who God made him to be. And that came out in this prayer. And
mm-hmm. Yeah, it's like Pastor Marco has said, it's not what we do, it's who we are. But even in that, to carry that humanly, the way you process that is, okay, David had big sins. He had big consequences for those sins. You know, someone who has maybe done a different sin, the consequence of what God does in your heart, I mean, what you should learn about God should be the same kind of brokenness, whether it's a what we think is a big sin or a small sin, because it's sin. And yeah. Like you said, all sin is sin against God. But the consequences of our sin, the consequences can be different, and that's what we, I think, sometimes as humans categorize too. Well, I didn't do that. You know, and so I wasn't that bad. Well, you were that bad. You just have a different consequence for what you did, and maybe part of your consequence is God's going to let you go down another path that's even worse, or whatever, you know. So because that's where I know I can get caught up, like, well, what is the consequence of that sin? And the consequences of the sins of our heart sometimes are long processes.
Yes.
You know, it's like, okay, you murder someone, you're probably going to go to jail immediately if you're convicted or whatever. But the sins of our hearts can kind of
fester
and multiply and stuff. So it's like you said, we've got to look at all sin is against God, and it doesn't matter what the earthly consequence is. It matters what our heart is before God in our sin. And that's helpful to remind myself of, because I can get very frustrated with certain things that are going on in my life with family, and I'm like, get wrapped up. It's my mom, so. It's not local family.
Healthy.
It's my mom, and I can get really wrapped around the axle with things very quickly and try to own things or try to figure out how to change things or something, and then I find myself more and more going, okay, God, I know you've got this, and I know I just need to trust you in this, and I need your wisdom, because I don't know how to respond in some of these things and stuff, but there are still consequences for the things that may happen, so
yeah.
Anyway, sorry. And
you know, and I feel that us human, we always look at it, this person is acting like that. I never see them, nothing bad happening to them. But the consequence of it, they get, not necessarily we might see them. Right? Mm-hmm. It's almost like, I remember when I was a manager and people, we had to do disciplinary action on some employees. People didn't know what was happening, mm-hmm. but it was happening. So mm-hmm. I think that's the thing, you know, God punishes people, and sometimes we don't see it, and sometimes it's not at the time that we are around them. It could be later on, but we know him, so, and he'll do it. He's doing what he has to do, so.
Mm-hmm.
But trying to be like me, like I'm a go-getter, and like now with my son's situation, is like, so much that you want to do, and one of my prayers is say, Lord, help me just to trust you and be patient and just help and support as much as you want me to support. Because mm-hmm. that's, we think that we're better than that. Things are not moving as fast as we want it. So, okay, you go on the one, I'm going to do it. Which is my fault, one of my battles that you have, you know, just to kind of like, good to be a go-getter at some point. Right, Evelyn?
One of the things I do have to say is that being my age, is God is just so amazing in how he has been so graceful to grow me through those times, and to now have that look back. Looking back and seeing sins and consequences is so, it's so wonderful. You didn't like it, and you really agonized over it, but it's now to see how he's used it in different situations, and so I am thankful for those things, and there'll still be other things, because I'm like, still doing things.
You still have breath of life.
Yeah. I still have breath.
That's my problem.
And then you said something about parents. I always compare. I mean, there's no comparison of us parents with God, but he's our father. So, you know, as parents, you say, you know. Anyway, so, I forgot what I was going to say.
Welcome to my world.
You're so cute, also, the okay, I remember now.
Oh, yeah.
We do things for our children that I know is going to hurt them, but it's the best thing. I was talking to Mateus about this, and I say, look, there's things that my mom used to tell me. I'm 52 years old, and my mom used to tell me, and now, I say, that's when my mom would tell me this, right? So I told Mateus, I said, look, you trust God because he knows. And that's all you have to do. He knows. He knows. It's like when I tell you, Mateus, you should do this because of, you know, my age, my wisdom, my experiences. And one day you might say, hey, I know. The thing about God is that's why you have to trust him, because you're never going to get at that level with God. Mm-hmm. And get that far, his knowledge and wisdom. We're never going to get there. So it's going to be many things that we're never going to get. Why God wants this? We don't know, but
exactly.
We have to do it. Mm-hmm. And it's hard.
It's hard.
Mm-hmm. I guess like you said, it makes me think of like him addressing God, stand back, but you know, like remember that he still has that,
mm-hmm.
like that. Well, maybe don't understand.
Yeah. You know,
and I think that's one of the reasons why it is so important as parents that we do call our kids to obedience. Because if they can't obey us, who they see on a daily basis, they see us providing for them, we can explain vocally to them why we want them to do these things. If they can't trust us, they're never going to trust God. When they can't see him, he doesn't always explain his will. We're their practice authority, and so we have to require that they obey.
That's a sad thing about the society now. Parents have no authority over children, and you see it through, you know, agencies. You know, no one respects their superiors, and I mean, no one is respecting anybody. So they're farther and farther away just to see God and respect them and obey him and.
And it's kind of like it was like some of my older children not, you know, telling them, like, the reason I tell you this is because, like, this is God's law. Like, this isn't just my law. Not for everything. Sometimes I'm like, this is just my law.
Exactly.
And so I started, like, rolling over. So I started trying to just go through scripture more consistently with my kids. Like, this is why we say this. And, like, but then I was like, but, you know, with Anna, it's usually, like, just, you know, you need to obey. And I was like, I'm just going to throw this out there. Like, so we have a big problem with taking other people's things and thinking that. And wanting them to take it home. And I was like, God says we can't take other people's things. And like, you guys, she actually was like, God can't tell us that? I'm like, she's like, yeah, and she'll be like, but God says we can't take other people's things. And then she goes, and then she says, but other people can't take my things. True. That is true. But it was like, actually, like, in her 3-year-old little mind, it carried more authority than I did. So I'm like, I'm hoping it's
awesome.
But it was just hilarious. I'm like, why did I thought this? Take everybody's stuffed animals.
All their fluffy muffins.
I love their fluffy muffins.
Oh my god. Well, yeah.
Can't take
Granny's
fluffy
buffet. She tries it. Yeah, she's very good at getting good if she wants it, you know. So, especially with Papa. It's like, Papa, you let her take that outfit home. I told her before.
Papa, we cannot take other people's things.
I love that though.
We'll see if it sticks. We'll keep you updated.
You can just keep enforcing it in different ways.
Consistency.
Yes. Yes.
But you know what? But it's good for you to always, instead of me doing something that I'm the mom, I support that. Mm-hmm. Ultimately, that's a mom. We want them to.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Exactly.
Yes.
Yeah. Well, and you can't get that, like, heart change in them, I don't think, without it. Because then it's just your own hypocrisy, right? Because
they'll catch you at
because
something.
Because you're like,
somewhere.
Oh, Mom does that, too. Well, yes.
You know what I remind my kids? I say, I'm a simple human being that I'm not perfect, and I'm going to make a lot of mistakes. That's what you had to do it for God.
Yeah.
You do it for me, because I'm your mom, you have to obey me. But mainly for God.
Mm-hmm.
It, yes. Then you make a mistake. But you told me to.
And God doesn't say obey your parents if they're perfect.
If they're perfect.
Thank God.
Or if they're perfect.
Well, and I think, too, what happens is when you make, I was talking to Sean about something with one of our children that I was like, I was just frustrated. I was just like, I keep on talking to them about this, like, and this just behavior isn't changing. And I tried to do all these things, and I was like, and he's like, you sound like you're taking it personally. And I was like, that might be, I think the other side of it being like, okay, well, instead of pointing it as an offense to God and putting the focus on yourself, is that then your reaction is personal and frustrated versus like
calmly.
Yes, being like you, it's just a different, like our motivation, like, and this is something that will be eternally difficult as, you know, fleshly human beings, but I think my motivation often can be like, well, it's not a brokenness even over their sin. Like, it's not a brokenness, like, it's like, this is inconveniencing me.
Mm-hmm.
I don't like this. This is really not pleasant to be around, versus like, you're actually enslaved to this thing that you consistently do. And like, that's a completely different response. And like, I was praying that God would show me if I had sin in this, and my husband told me, like, well, you probably shouldn't come to your child in frustration about their sin.
Mm.
Like, that shouldn't be your response. And I was like, okay, that might be true.
You can love when God uses your husband.
Yeah,
your
like, show me this. Oh, here's this person who's going to tell you exactly, like, that's it. But I think that's the other side of not seeing it as, like, an offense against God.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, this all points back to the cross for me. Like, I just got this out of it. Like, David says, I sinned against you and you alone. But, like, ultimately, all of our sins are because the price that was paid for our sins was Jesus dying on the cross. So we should be broken. That was the result of our sin. So no matter how small the sin is, like, we are broken because he died for that. So.
And that would have been the result even if we'd sinned once.
Mm-hmm, yeah.
In the smallest sin, he would still need to have died for us.
And you know, I know Laura, she's so wise. She told me once, don't take it personal. Because you know, when kids don't obey you, it's bringing God, right? Then you start actually thinking your approach. Because sometimes our approach is selfish. As parents, we want to put their foot down, and I want them to do it because I'm the mom, right? So when you put it from, it's true, you know, they're disobeying God, so you also start thinking about you, how you're dealing with that situation.
Mm-hmm.
So that way you're not sinning as well.
How
are
they
doing it?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And I think it's very important to remind ourselves what we want from our children. Because, yeah, we can train our children, and especially if we have, like, more people-pleasing children, we can be training them to say the right things, do the right things, come and apologize to you. And that makes us feel good when they come and apologize to us, or when they, you know, they fix their attitude quickly or whatever, but it can all be done for you. And that's not what we want. We don't want outward obedience. What we want is an inward change of heart, and that comes from, like you said, knowing it's against God. And that's when they will then begin to live out the gospel that they are taking in. Otherwise, it's just outward actions, and it's not pleasing. It may look pleasing, it may feel pleasing, it may be less frustrating, but it's not pleasing, and it's not going to change them.
And, you know, when you think about it, when you listen, there's, when you say, I'm sorry, someone's like that. So you can hear that me behind it, you know?
My kids are so good. I'm sorry you bumped into me and I accidentally hit you. What kind of apology is that?
I mean, it's like, I'm sorry I made you feel this way. You're like, wait. Can we just be honest?
I'm sorry you took offense to what I said.
I'm sorry, but if you wouldn't have said that, I wouldn't have reacted that way.
I'm sorry, not what we're going for. It's the words afterwards that are really important. Yes, you can hear it. You can hear their heart attitude, but you do have to be paying attention and listen. And I think that does require that calm. This is before God, so I need to be listening for their heart, not what makes me feel better in the moment.
You know, one thing that I do, I would say, I feel that you should apologize, whatever happens. But when you feel like it and you know why you're apologizing, then you can do it. So sometimes I can see it takes a few days, but when it comes, you can see that they know what was, okay, this is wrong. Because, a lot of times they just, oh, I'm sorry. Which makes me mad.
Well, it is kind of astounding how quickly, like, David repented. That was one of the things that did take me aback. I'm like, because I think, I mean, most people, like, I think that all of our reactions is to be defensive. Like, I don't know if I've ever been like, oh, yes, the husband. Now, you said that, I see it. You know? Like,
so when Sean told you, you're taking it personally. Yeah. Like, your first response was,
of course.
But, like, really, that, like,
absolutely.
Yeah, I see more with my children than with my husband. I'm like, maybe I was. But, like, you know, when he comes to me, he's like, yeah, this, you might have sinned against me. I'm like, what? And, you know, it's like that, like, quick, like, no, I had a reason for doing that. And, you know, but that's, like, I think that is what was really astounding to me. I'm like, and you were talking, like, small sins. And he wasn't just doing it. It wasn't, like, a quick remark. It was like something he was invested in covering up. And then he's like, and then
Nathan
and he's like, oh, you're right. You know? Like, that is kind of, that really is like a heart attitude that's, yeah, good.
A desirable quality.
Yes,
a
desirable
quality. Yeah, you like said, even during it, you know, like, as a Christian, like, and you
he knew it was wrong.
Like, wouldn't you be, like, sickened with yourself even when you're doing it?
I don't think he... I agree. I hear what you're saying, Rachel. But it's hard for me to believe...
I'm chatting.
It's hard for me...
Tell him I went wrong.
...to believe that he was sickened as he continued. Yeah. You know, when you're caught in the web of sin, you just keep going, and then all of a sudden you realize it, too. You know what I'm saying? Like the fact that he had Joab go out and had him put him in the front line and, you know, told him to come back and say this, you know, to let me know. Like, he was plotting and planning. And
every step of the
way. I'm not saying he wasn't maybe thinking about that, but you know, he was still after Bathsheba, you know. So it's like, I don't think until, you know, I don't know when David realized his sin, but obviously God had worked in his heart and mind when Nathan confronted mm-hmm. him with the sin, and he repented quickly. But I don't know. I mean, the lying and the deception, yeah, you feel it, but when you're in that spiral as fast as he was, it's like, I don't know. I mean, God could have been working with him, but I'm not sure. I think that, I mean, I'm like, oh, wouldn't you have kind of tried to stop it if you, you know, at least not had him killed, send him out there, but then hope and send a message to Joab going, wait, don't do that. I don't know. I'm
maybe
just,
he rationalized it as he went along.
Yeah.
And I think that's how I find myself doing. I rationalize it as I go along. Yeah. Well, I have to do this because I did this.
Yeah.
I have to do it this way because.
And I think it's at the moment an avoidance of the consequences. Mm-hmm. Like he knew it was wrong, but his focus was, but I can't take the consequences.
Yeah, like so much shame.
And so,
too. Like, he's so ashamed that he did it that he wants to cover it up, like fix it yourself instead of just going after that.
Yeah. And how many times do we do that? We do something
wrong. Fix something.
Oh, no.
Not us.
I've never done that.
No. And I think the problem is too, is I think he didn't want to get caught by Bathsheba's husband, right? It was like he at that moment he was like, okay, if I try to cover this up, even though he knows in the back of his mind, because I mean I know I've done something before where I'm like, oh well, God, I know you know that I'm doing this, but how do I tell Mike this? Or you know what I'm saying?
That's the hardest thing. Yeah. Telling my husband.
You know. So it's like I can acknowledge, okay, God, I know that you know I'm doing this, but I. You know, but I still go through with it. So maybe he was plotting and planning. Maybe he was going, okay, God, I know God knows, but I don't know. I don't know how sin captures all of us in different ways. You know?
Well, it does make me think, like, about blind spots. Like, I didn't think about it before, but, like, you know, if you're doing something, you don't realize it until that person.
I think he realized.
I
think he realized.
Because of how he was plotting.
I guess it makes me wonder. I guess what I mean by that is, like, it makes me wonder, like, you know, like, I know sometimes Ricky will call me out on stuff. I'm like, I don't do that. And now I'm like, well, maybe I do. Do you think, like, well, maybe he's right.
Oh, yeah. Those holy spirits.
I mean, ultimately, you know, because the Spirit of God lives in us, we know that God's telling us, you know, you're doing this.